Friends, would you please stand with me as we turn again to Daniel chapter 1 and we read verses 8 through 21. Again, this is the Lord's word. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king." But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated, friends? Again, our Lord, we thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing will be upon it as it is opened. We ask for your help for this servant, that I would be plain and that it would be clear what your word is saying, and that I would deliver it faithfully in a way that is pleasing to you, but also for these your people, that you would give them ears to hear, that you would help them, Lord, to stay awake and to track with what's being said. We pray ultimately that you would bless your words going forward in order to advance your kingdom and to strengthen the faith of your people in the world in which we live. Hear us now, we come, O Lord, again pleading our own weakness, but acknowledging your faithfulness. Hear us again, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. As we've just gotten into this book of Daniel, so far, the last 2 weeks, it has appeared somewhat bleak. Let me remind you that Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, due to her unfaithfulness to the Lord, has been given into the hand of her enemy, Babylon. Leviticus 26, 2 Kings chapter 24, we've read it in Joshua. He says this very thing. He goes, "You're going to sin. You're not going to stay with the Lord. You're going to go off in your own way." "Oh, no, no, no. We're going to do what's right." Much the same way Peter said, "Oh no, all may fall away, I won't fall away." Right? This is the way we talk. I'm much better than this. We see it. We see it very plainly here in the scriptures. It was in 605 BC, the first of 3 deportations takes place, and it has occurred because the people of God turned their back on the Lord. They disobeyed, and that was the promise. Again, God's covenant faithfulness. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, he says to his people Israel, I will curse you. Your trees won't produce fruit. Your wives won't have children. You will be sent off into exile. It will be a miserable affair for you if you don't obey me. And as we open this up, verses 1 and 2, we see that the people of God have lost. But even more staggering to the Jew and to the reader is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, apparently, has lost as well. Here this pagan king who serves Marduk, Aku, Nebo, and many other gods has captured Jehoiakim, king of Judah, along with, we're told in verse 2, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. That's the writer's way of saying it would appear that the God of Israel has lost, because his temple was pilfered, and the vessels from his temple, his holy temple, were now put into the temple of a foreign god. It's the way we say Marduk is won, praise Marduk, Jehovah has lost. And in fulfillment of Isaiah's words to King Hezekiah of Judah some 100 years earlier, we are told that some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, namely Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that they would be carted off to Babylon. These are young men. Bear this in mind. They're young men. They're between the ages of 13 and 15 years old. We are told that they are youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. They are taken, Judah's best and brightest, and are put into re-education camps, a three-year regimen affecting their bodies, their minds, and their souls. Again, the goal of Nebuchadnezzar was to thoroughly immerse these exiles in the culture of Babylon, the way of the Chaldean, that they would one day serve as diplomats of Babylon, furthering Babylon's reign and success. Between the king, Jehoiakim, the vessels of the house of God being moved to the house of Marduk, and the best and the brightest of Judah's youth becoming indoctrinated, it would appear that Judah was finished and that God himself had finally, after all of these centuries, been knocked off his throne. That's the impression we get. There's bewilderment, despair, anxiety. The kingdoms of men, the deplorable state seems to be winning, indoctrinating us, indoctrinating our children, mandating what we should eat, mandating what we should have injected into our bodies, that we should leave behind our parents, our grandparents' religion, and jump to the right side of history and finally leave these antiquated ways of thinking behind us. Pushing godless philosophies, godless doctrines, pseudoscience, all to immerse us in the culture of the God of this age. It's pertinent, isn't it, to where we are as a nation. How often have we thought they're winning? They're winning. At times it appears they are, and we lose hope. There's no way that our children and grandchildren are going to be able to escape the culture that is coming around us. Verses 1 through 7 paint a bleak picture for us. Verses 8 through 21, however, bring an opposite message. They bring a message of encouragement to the reader by demonstrating that the Lord will not be mocked, but rather will be with and will even bless his own in the deplorable state. So if you came into church this morning feeling like all's lost, you've come to the right place, because I'm here to tell you he is not lost and he wins. And it is a great encouragement for us, because we look around and we say, how can we get around this? I'm even thinking, friends, that Reformed people, their view of God is still too small. Our view of God is too small, even in Reformed circles, because we don't see how pervasive the control and the reign of God is, even over every little single thing. We are given encouragement again as we read these next verses. Again, listen to verses 8 through 16 and understand how the Lord honors those who will honor him. Listen to this again. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your age? then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. Again, they have taken these boys. Babylon took these boys and many others from their families, their homelands, from all that was familiar and dear to them. You've heard the phrase, out of sight, out of mind. This is the goal of Babylon. We're going to strip away everything that they've been familiar with for these past 13, 15 years, and we're going to re-educate them. We're going to assimilate them into the Babylonian way of thinking and of life. Out of sight, out of mind. You have heard it said, too. You can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. What was an effort on the part of the king and his servants to isolate them from their upbringing and to assimilate Daniel and his friends into their culture ultimately fails here. This is encouragement. One commentator noted this, and I thought it was worth seeing. He notes that in verse 8, it opens with the use of a Hebrew verb called sum, or pronounced sum, with Daniel as the subject. He noted that this verb is used two times in verse 7. So we have 7 and 8, both against back-to-back. What is translated as assigned or give is the Hebrew word for set in verse 7. The commander set the names of them, and to Daniel he set the name Belshazzar. And remember what that means. May Bel protect his life. Then we read in verse 8 that Daniel made up his mind, or again, the Hebrew verb, sum, Daniel set his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Seems like a small point, but remember what Babylon's trying to do. We're going to re-educate these boys. We're going to take control of their education, we're going to take control of their food, and we're going to take care of their spirituality. We're going to give them new names that reflect our gods, and they're going to lose their names, which reflect the Lord, and we're going to have them focus on what is all Babylonian. They have set these things in place. This is what you're going to be. And you can see Daniel go, want to bet? Why? I'm telling you, it's because the Lord had a hold of them. You see this? It would appear, but Daniel made up his mind that he would, or he set his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine. While they have set what Daniel and his friends are to become, Daniel and his friends have other thoughts. Daniel has made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. To defile, typically used in a religious way, means to pollute, to desecrate, to soil, or to stain. Initially, we think it is because that they are Jewish and the law of Moses states things like it does in Leviticus 11, 1 through 23. At the end of this chapter of Leviticus 11, we read this: "This is the law regarding the animal and the bird, and every living thing that moves in the waters, and everything that swarms on the earth, to make a distinction between the clean or the unclean and the clean, and between the edible creature and the creature which is not to be eaten." The Jews made a very big deal about what they would eat. They would not eat pork. They would not eat shellfish. They would eat only certain kinds of meat, depending on what the hoof looked like and if they chewed the cud, whatever it was. They made these distinctions. However, if this were true, it does not explain why he would reject the wine as well. There's no prohibition to drinking wine. Nor would it explain why later in Daniel's life he would eat tasty food, meat, and wine. There's something different than just ceremonial law stuff going on here, in other words, with Daniel. Others think that the reason he determined not to eat it was because this would have been food and drink that may have been offered to idols before being taken to the king's tables. However, would this mean that the vegetables hadn't also been offered to the idols? So I'm not convinced by that argument either, because the vegetables too might have been offered to idols, and yet he's saying just feed us vegetables and water. Still, others have said that it was a symbolic reason. By eating from the king's food, one would be displaying a dependence upon the king, even showing a loyalty to the king. Hosea wrote in his prophetic work that the exiles would be eating defiled food. You're in Babylon now. You know, you're in the heart of Iowa. There's no such thing as gluten-free here. You're in Babylon. What do you think? You're going to be able to eat undefiled food? Everything is defiled. We're pagans, for crying out loud. Everything we touch is defiled. And so there's no way to avoid the defiled food. Scholars are not sure why Daniel set his mind that he would not defile himself with the food and drink from the king's table. I suspect it was the one thing that Daniel and his friends could do to be kept from being taken completely in by the world around them. I have heard that anorexics, it's an issue about control. Now, I'm not for sure about that, but I've heard it's about control, that an anorexic girl will stop eating because it's the one thing in her life she still has some say over. I'm not eating that, and you can't make me eat it. Think about Daniel and his friends this way. By not eating the king's food, it was the way in which they might, day by day, be reminded that they were not citizens of this world. Their well-being was not dependent upon the king or his gods, but upon the Lord God. Determined he was not to be polluted, he wants not to eat from the king's table, nor to succumb to the enticements of Babylon. What we see here, then, are young men whose hearts are with the Lord and who are not walking or living according to their appetites. I'll give you a true story, a true illustration. There was a young man who a lady in our church in Miami knew. He was a young Christian man in a Marxist government country in Eastern Africa. And she was visiting with them. And she said to him, "Oh, so-and-so, maybe you would like to come to the United States and visit us sometime." And his response to her was, "Oh, Miss Judy, I would not wish to endanger my soul that way." He was a 20-year-old guy from an East African country, barely any food, barely clothing, barely anything of this world. And he had the forethought to say, "Not on your life would I come to the United States and endanger my soul." I think you take that and you look at Daniel and his friends. They're being educated. They're living in the palace. They are being told what their names are, who they are going to worship, what they're going to aspire to, and to top everything off, and here's some lovely brisket. Here's some wine. And you're going to be fed well. And it was the last thing they had that they could say, "Nope, we don't want to endanger our souls by eating the king's food." It shows a resoluteness on the part of Daniel and his friends. A resoluteness that there is something in this world that is better in this world than this world. There is something greater to be lived for than this world. Do you have a limit, my friends? Do you have a conviction, that place you won't go because it would endanger your soul and lead you away from the Lord? This is what we see with Daniel and his friends. I served with an elder once. I know I've shared this before. Wonderful man. And this man had three sons. They were all grown, but he says, while they were growing up, He said, my wife and I, we love to camp, just love to camp. And he said, we were so tempted to go buy an RV. And then he said, but we decided that would be the worst thing for our souls, because once we had the RV, we would feel obligated to use it. And the only time we could use it would be on the weekends. And if we're doing camping on the weekends, then we're not teaching our sons that there's something more important than camping, and that's the Lord. He wouldn't go there. He wouldn't go there. This young man in Africa wouldn't go there, because that would be a danger to his soul. He pursues this plan. In 8b through 10, Daniel doesn't merely talk about his convictions, he acts on it. He sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. How I believe it is worth noting, I believe it's worth noting that Daniel does not go with guns blazing, dropping the hammer and demanding his rights. He is respectful. And I believe this is important for us as we're living in this deplorable state. I think it's going to become more and more important to remember how we're supposed to deal with those in authority. Daniel has a conviction, and he seeks to act on this conviction by asking permission of those who are in charge. He doesn't go in demanding, enough of the king's food now, just serve me vegetables and water. He doesn't go in demanding anything. Rather, he asks permission. And we're told that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Once again, these boys are under and subordinate to these pagans. Yet, we read that God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander, meaning, friends, that the Lord was looking after Daniel in Babylon, just as he looks after us in the midst of the decaying United States. This pagan man, no doubt, was a strong and imposing man. He is a commander. And here's this 13 to 15-year-old boy who comes to him and makes surely what would have seemed a ludicrous request. And the man looks upon Daniel with favor and compassion. Understand, Daniel is a young man. He's living in Babylon. He has been conquered. This commander might have said, son, it's time to do what we do here. He might have said, no, Daniel, you will eat exactly what you are given. He might have treated Daniel roughly. He might have been brusque with him. Who knows what else, as Daniel might have seemed insubordinate to his conquerors. But the man does not treat him that way. The man is actually very civil to him. And while not treating Daniel badly, he also does not make concession to Daniel either, but says, I am afraid of my lord the king. This tells you the kind of government they're living under. I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Understand, the stakes are high. Anything happens to these boys, and it is the life of this commander. Now, we don't know what exactly happened here. The commander did not, as we said, concede to Daniel's request, but notice he also didn't put a stop to Daniel. Perhaps even maybe he looked the other way. But he finds God grants to Daniel and his friends favor and compassion. And this brutish man, again, a pagan man who has no tolerance for these things. And he doesn't deal with this young man in a harsh manner, but rather says, I can't do it. Maybe he said something like this. I can't do it, implied, but I know somebody who might be able to. We don't know. But we notice this, that Daniel then goes and speaks to the overseer whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel does not give up because he does not achieve immediate success. How hard, my friends, do you work to obey the Lord? How hard do you pursue your convictions? And he goes to him and says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence in the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice foods, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Again, Daniel approaches this matter very wisely. He is mindful of the overseer and of he and his friend's convictions. He does not come blasting, but he is respectful and measured. And he says very wisely, test us for 10 days. 10 days, it's not too long. It's not so long that we would waste away or look haggard, but it's long enough to be able to tell whether or not we're having success in this. Then compare the four of us who eat only vegetables and drink only water with those who are eating of the king's choice food and drinking his wine, and then decide what you will. Daniel does not appear to be either worried or scared. If it is the Lord's will that they not defile themselves with the king's food, the Lord would provide. So he, the overseer, we're told, listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. My friends, Daniel's concern was not to defile himself, to be overcome and inundated by Babylon. He wanted to keep focused upon the Lord, so he sought to do so, and the Lord went before them and made a way. The Lord, we are told in 1 Samuel 2:30, honors those who will honor him. We live in a deplorable state. We are called to serve our God in the midst of a country that is increasingly antagonistic towards the Christian. Do you endeavor to honor the Lord and to remain undefiled in our current environment? And how far would you go to pursue that? Now notice here, and this gets to a bigger point to this chapter. Why did the boys do so well? On the surface of things, now only the overseer and Daniel and his three friends, only they know. But on the surface of things, it would look like Marduk, Aku, and Nebu were looking upon these four. It would appear that it was they who caused these young men to prosper. But instead, we know, and the reader knows, that it is the Lord, the God of Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, who is favoring them in the midst of a darkened world. They're endeavoring to serve the Lord. Nobody else is paying any attention to what Daniel and his friends are doing, except this overseer, who's probably eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine, right? He's keeping it for himself. Well, I had to do something with it, right? Why is the guard getting fatter than everyone else? So you see this, and it appears just on the surface that, well, okay, they're doing all right. But the writer would have us say, no, the reason they're thriving is because of the Lord. And you just see this, as we pointed out last week, verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight. But you're not in Jerusalem. You're not in Judah. How does this work? The Lord is with his people wherever they go. God, our God, is a covenant-keeping God. He's a God who is faithful wherever we go. Where can I go from your presence? The psalmist writes in Psalm 139. Where can I go? If I go into the heights of heaven, the depths of the sea, even there, you're there. I can't escape your presence. This is a wonderful comfort to us. It should be a wonderful comfort to us. Friends, while the world attempts to press us into its mold and to conform us into its image, the Lord's eye is upon his people, to go before us and to cause us to thrive. My friends, don't feel that you must capitulate to the world in order to do well. Know and hold to what the Lord would have you do and pursue that as far as he enables it to happen. I think often as I'm working through these passages, I'm thinking of parents and of children. I'm once removed now from having children, right? Because now we have grandchildren, and I think of my grandchildren. And I think, oh, what world, what kind of world are they going to be growing up in? Oh, stop having babies. Isn't that what the government would like? People say that. Oh, the world's such a bad place. I would never want to bring up a child. Friends, a child who is in the hands of the Lord, a child who is brought to the Lord and introduced to the Lord, will have an incredible life. Period. I don't care what President Biden says or Kamala Harris says. They will have an abundant life because the God, our God, is the living God. We needn't stress out and we needn't be afraid. But we see it gets even better as we will speed up a little bit here. We see God's grace in the midst of the deplorable state. Now, verse 17, you look at this and you see the same thing now occurs. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. We are told not only that God cared for them regarding their diets and convictions, but also regarding their education. While they were being taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans, God's goodness attended to them, surrounds them, and prospers their work. This is how we are to understand their success in their learning. They are being trained in things over which they do not have control. Would you be afraid of that if your children were being taught things that they had no control over, or that you had no control over, public school parents? Would you be a little bit of miffed? I would be. I am. The Lord is watching over them through the whole process. God gave them knowledge and intelligence. And we see this again. Now here's where it gets really uncomfortable, because we like to build our worlds so that we can control our worlds. And we like to be in control, because then we can ensure that nothing bad's going to happen to our children or grandchildren. We don't get that privilege, do we? I shared last week, it was at a church function that I saw pornography for the first time. It's a church function. Should be things there shouldn't be. But some kid had it. I sent my kids to Christian school, finding out sometimes it wasn't all that Christian. I homeschooled my children. My daughter was molested. Not my daughter, that's an example. But you think, I'm going to get away from these things, and I'm going to isolate, and I'm going to be protected. What do we learn in Sunday school? Put up the fences, put up the walls. We'll never let anything happen. And then we find out that the problem came in through the gate, the front gate, when the guy with the sinful heart, which was all of them, came in. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying, oh, fine, go home and throw some dirty movies on the television. I'm not saying that. Don't hear me say that. We do our best to protect our children, but even doing our best is not good enough. And so you have these men who are being trained in magic and all of these sorts of things. It's mandatory. Learn your lessons. They go in there. They're learning their lessons. And we read that God was blessing them. God was keeping them. God gave them knowledge and intelligence. He is guiding and equipping them. And I dare say he is protecting them. But you know what's key to these things is, where were their hearts? We read that in verses 8 through 16. They didn't want to defile themselves with the king's food. What does that tell you? That their hearts were with the Lord. They were with the Lord. But they're living in a dark world, and it doesn't seem to jive. And we're told that Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. This is important for the rest of the book to know as we come to chapters 2, 4, and 5. God gave them all knowledge and intelligence in every branch, and to Daniel in particular, he gave them understanding and all kinds of visions and dreams. As we pointed out last week, they were exposed to the mantic literature, that is the magic arts, Chaldea or Chaldean becoming a byword for magician or diviner. Bear in mind, where were Daniel and others? Again, their hearts were with the Lord. While being exposed to these dark things, they did not imbibe them, but discerned they will be serving in a Babylonian court underneath pagans. This is where the Lord has them. And it's very interesting to me that learning all of these magic arts, not once does Daniel discern these dreams or decipher them based on the arts he learned in Babylon. Why? Because Babylon doesn't have a true God. His ability to discern came from the Lord who revealed these things. So we see these things, and they just seem like verses we just pass over, and oh, and we see this. So in their education process, while it seems they would have been lost, swallowed up in it, we are told that the Lord was with them still. Now, we read verses 18 through 20, and we see that the deplorable state unwittingly recognizes the power and might of God. They're going to acknowledge. They will acknowledge. God wins. Listen to these verses. Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. They entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Again, the deplorable state ultimately, eventually, even though unwittingly, they recognize the power and might of God. Time was up. The 3-year re-education camp for Daniel and his friends was complete. Minus the king's food and wine, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. They have an interview with the king. He meets with them, talks to and with them. He is looking at them, inquiring of them, testing their fitness to serve in his courts. And what does he find? That of all the young men that he had met with, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. Notice that their Babylonian names are not used. They're not used. Rather, their Hebrew names. Daniel, my judge is God. Hananiah, Yahweh is gracious. Gracious. Mishael, who is what God is. And Azariah, Yahweh has helped. They are exceptional young men. Nebuchadnezzar recognizes it. He thinks it is because of the school system, his regiment. The author would have us know that it was not because of the regiment, but because of the Lord God. Furthermore, we see this highlighted in verse 20 as we read, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. 10 times better. 10 times better than anyone else in the king's realm. Why? Because in the deplorable state in which they found themselves, the Lord was with them, looking after them and blessing them. And furthermore, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the gods of Babylon are false gods, and therefore so was the worldview that accompanied them. Nebuchadnezzar is wowed, but he does not understand why he is wowed. He doesn't know anything about the food or the drink. He doesn't know the God of Israel. He is believing that, oh, look at this system of education and reinculturation that we've initiated. Look at how great a product we are producing. And it's an interesting thing, because what happens to them? They end up serving in the king's personal court and his personal service. By the way, what does that mean? I thought he was there to conquer Israel. I thought he was there to strip them away. Isn't it funny how the chapter that appears to start on such a low note, who's taking over Babylon? the Lord is. He's winning, friends. And then we come to this verse, this last. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Seems a little out of place, but it's actually quite apropos. Cyrus was the king of Persia who began reigning in 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was long gone by this time. Babylon was gone. It was conquered by the Persians. Daniel was still around on the scene. Who wins? Who won? The Lord won. The Lord kept Daniel. The Lord kept his friends. Daniel is, commentators think, somewhere well into his 80s by this time. This poor boy who was supposed to be changed into a Babylonian brings the witness of the gospel to Babylon, and he never changes. And we'll see this throughout the book of Daniel. Again, it begins on a sad note of defeat. The king, Jehoiakim, the vessels of God and the house of the god Marduk, Judah's best and brightest are being reeducated in the ways of this world. It appears that God had lost, and he endures this shame. But as the chapter progressed, we are clearly told that the Lord was present with Daniel and his friends, causing them to thrive even in the midst of a pagan culture. By the chapter's end, we see quite a reversal. It is now God's servants who inhabit the courts of the king, who will be directing matters, and who will ultimately outlast the Babylonian Empire and its kings. My friends, the Lord, he's God. He's God. And he wins. My friends, as we see and as we experience this, the culture like sewage waters rise around us, chapter 1 gives us reason to be greatly encouraged in the world in which we live. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to live in fear that somehow this world, is going to win. Rather, we fear the Lord. And you teach your children to fear the Lord. Teach your children, again, don't let them treat the things of the Lord flippantly or in a silly fashion. Teach them who he is and all that he has done, especially, friends, we teach our children and we remind ourselves of who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do and what he has fulfilled. How he has come to do what we are unable to do ourselves. Understand, no one will ever pluck us out of the hands of our Savior. Regardless of what occurs in the United States, no one will be able to ever pluck us out of the hands of Christ. And then what do? You quietly and faithfully serve the Lord right where he has placed you. He wins, and we can take heart in these things. So when you turn on the news tomorrow, or when you go to bed tonight and you're flipping through the headlines, be reminded, the Lord is still winning. He is. Look at Iran. Look at China. You realize these places where they have tried to silence the gospel? They lose. The church has grown, and it continues to grow. I'm not a post-millennialist. But I am an optimistic amillennialist. He wins, and he will gather from every tribe, tongue, and nation his people. And the kings of this world and the tyrants of this world, the WEF, the WHO, they won't be around for long. But the kingdom of God will be. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the encouragement from this passage of scripture, and I pray that your people are encouraged, that we would all be encouraged, because it seems like, Lord, the evil doesn't end. But we know, Lord, that you are not a small God, but you are a God who works and takes even crooked sticks to draw straight lines. You always accomplish what you set about to do. May our hearts, Lord, be strengthened and encouraged in the grace of your word. We commit ourselves to you and pray that, like Daniel and his friends, we would quietly seek to serve you faithfully in our day-to-day lives, unnerved by what takes place. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.